outline from last week, and this will help you get a feeling of the first five books. Genesis is kind of the prologue, and Deuteronomy is kind of the epilogue, and between it we have Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And you remember we said last week Israel comes out of Egypt, and they are at Sinai. The whole book of Leviticus takes place while they're at Sinai, and the book of Numbers begins while they are there, but is really the story of 40 years in the wilderness, right through chapters 36, when they're in the plains of Moab, waiting to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. And so we've got Exodus taking us to Sinai. Exodus will finish here. Leviticus will all happen while they're there. Numbers begins their journeys. They get to Kadesh Barnea, that great pivotal point where they could have gone in to the land, but they didn't believe, they didn't obey. And so God said, this generation now will die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years they wander until we get to the end of the life of Moses, where they're right about to cross Jordan and go in. They're on the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho. And here, Deuteronomy will be given. The whole of Deuteronomy is given at the end of the life of Moses. It's three great sermons, or charges, before he dies. And so Numbers will end here. Deuteronomy will be given. And then Joshua will launch us into the conquest. And so that is a basic outline. But meanwhile, we're in a book that is extremely practical, instructive, and contains many paradigms that are very helpful. Now, we're going to go into one in chapter 6, not because it's the only one, but it's an illustration. It's an illustration of how we can understand some of the rituals. We don't like ritual. Ritual was kind of an interactive drama that would take place, a little bit like watching TV, except you participated in it. It was very, very rich and instructive. And we're going to look at one ritual here, and this will be a window so that you can get some understanding in what's happening in rather obscure passages at times. And so chapter 5 and verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, even though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. And verse 14 is even more important, and it's exactly the opposite. In other words, here we have a husband, as was common in the culture of the day, and he's getting rather bored with his wife. So he brings an accusation that she's been unfaithful, which is simply a convenient way to get rid of her so that he can have a younger, more attractive model. Okay, so that was very common. So God says, I'm not going to have this. And so he sets up this ritual. And so what happens? Verse 16. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let her hair go loose and place the grain offering of a memorial in her hands. Verse 19. And the woman shall take an oath and shall say, this is what she will be instructed to say, if no man has lain with you, and you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune from this water of bitterness that brings a curse. Conversely, next couple of verses, if she's innocent, the reverse is said. And then verse 23, The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, these affirmations of guilt or innocence, write them on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water. And verse 27. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness. Her abdomen will swell, her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But, and this is the big but, if the woman is innocent, has not defiled herself, and is clean, then she will be free. And she will not be put away, she will not be cast off. In fact, she will conceive children. Now you might say, this is really weird. What's going on here? Drinking this magic potion which will make her fall down or stand up, whatever. Well, this is simply a brilliant way of instructing a people in the ways of God. Israeli religion was much more exciting than what we do. Ours is so cerebral and so on. Theirs was participatory and interactive. Let me just give you a picture. And why I'm picking on this one is simply because it illustrates many, many rituals, whether they're the food laws, whether it's the priesthood, whether it's the sacrifices. They were didactic so that you would come away not having somebody just verbally instructed you, but you've seen a drama going on, which is written in your mind. As I say, like seeing a good TV program that you are you carry with you. Let me just go through this quickly and you'll get the feel. Firstly, as I've said, this was for the woman's protection. This was why it was put in. People were very cruel, not in Israel, but in the surrounding cultures that they were coming from. And as I say, if you wanted to get rid of your wife, you could do it very easily by bringing a false accusation. Notice there were no witnesses. There were no witnesses. In this case, what God says is that God himself will judge. It's nothing to do with the water. The water's only a parable. The water's only an illustration. God himself will judge the case. Therefore, if you're a wicked husband, be warned, okay? Be warned, because God himself is going to, and you will feel like you are a fool and an idiot in front of your kindred and your tribe, if you haul in your wife who's a good girl and God says she's innocent. What are you going to feel like? You're going to have loss of face. And so God immediately brings in a check here and says, now don't act against a faithful wife, because I myself, I'm going to judge the case. And so that is going to put a brake on things. Secondly, as I've said, it has nothing to do with the magic drink at all. The drink is only a teaching tool. Thirdly, the ritual was participatory. It was a drama so that people could watch and learn. Now just get a picture of what's going on here. Okay, I was going to pick on one of the ladies here, but we can't do that. Well, perhaps we can. Amanda, come on up here for a minute, because you're innocent, okay? So here I am. I'm a wicked husband, so I won't use Matthew. And I feel, you know, it's time for a change. And so, you know, I'm dragging my wife in before the priest. And so what happens? Everyone gathers. So here they are all gathered, okay? Now this all takes place. First of all, I get some water. She's standing on holy ground. So to remind everybody, we're standing on holy ground. Be warned now, we're standing on holy ground, okay? And so I, the priest, pick up a little bit of dirt, put it in the water to visualize that. We're standing now on holy ground. She then lets her hair loose, which you don't have to do, okay? Because that means the woman would put her hair up as a sign that she was under the authority of her husband. God is now saying, she's under my authority. Watch this now. Okay, she's under my authority. She can let her hair down. Okay, she is now going to hold in her hand the grain offering, which was particularly what the woman did. You see, she baked the little cakes for the grain offering. So she's standing in covenants okay, under the sacrificial mercies of God. And now I say, we're going to take an oath. And so she says, if I've done this, might the Lord judge me. If I've not done this, might I be innocent. So she takes an oath, and I write it down. Okay, I write it down, and then, we've got to hold this, I can't hold everything at the same time. And then we wash the writing off into the drink, okay? Nothing here that's going to hurt her, just a little bit of dust. And now we're going to wash off a little bit of ink, you see? It's as if the holy ground is there. These curses are now going to go into the drink. And you drink it. Go on. Okay? Now we all, now imagine this. We're all watching. Drink a bit more. We're all watching now. Now what do we wait for? We wait to see if God himself will judge her. Okay? She's alive. She's well. She's smiling. You rogue. You rogue. Okay? What did you ever do this for? Okay, you can sit down. And why I say all that is you'd never, if you see that once, you'd never ever forget it. Never ever forget it. Wonderful, wonderful teaching. So much coming together. And all ritual was supposed to be like that, okay? It was supposed to teach people so that they could understand the ways of God. Very dramatically, interactive, participatory, vivid, and so that we would understand and learn. And as I say, many of these things are to preserve the dignity, the honor, the value of the wife, so that Israel would escape from the degrading culture around it that they were coming out of. And so that's just one illustration. Now I want to continue from where we were last week, and I was giving you about 8 or 9 things that are emphasized in the book of Numbers. Just a little review here. We mentioned that the priests and the Levites get a very special mention. We mentioned, secondly, that there are blessings that we can pronounce in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, Numbers chapter 6. And we can bless each other. To bless in the Hebrew is to gift. We can gift each other with words from God. Thirdly, we mentioned the kindness in Israel to the stranger, the alien, the immigrant, because Israel was not sheerly a racial entity, it was a community of faith that others could join if they so chose. Fourthly, we mentioned the census. This is called the Book of Numbers because they did what? They numbered the people. That's why it's called the Book of Numbers. And we have a census in chapter 1. And another census 40 years later in chapter 26. We then mentioned the marching order of Israel, how each tribe knew its place in the movement of God. We mentioned that. And just moving on, a few more things. In chapter 3, 14 times in chapter 3, you will get a mention of the firstborn. The mention of the firstborn. This was a very important category, a very important category in the book of Numbers. And you remember the firstborn are special. The firstborn are special because in Egypt, the last plague, what happened? What happened to the firstborn? They all died, except for the firstborn of Israel. And a lamb died instead. And so God said to the firstborn, in every family, in every tribe, the firstborn are mine. And the firstborn in the culture represented somewhat of a priestly standing. However, you remember, moving on in the book of Exodus, the incident of the golden calf, where there was kind of spiritual anarchy going on while Moses was up the mountain, he comes down and he says, let those who stand for the Lord gather to me. And who gathered to Moses to help him bring order into the chaos? Do you remember? The tribe of Levi gathered. The tribe of Levi gathered to Moses, brought order back into the chaos. And for their act of righteousness, God rewarded them by saying, now you shall be my peculiar people, you'll be my priests, your act in my behalf in administrating the priesthood and the Levitical order in the land. Now, in Numbers, what we have in chapter 3 is we have the official transfer that takes place. Very important to understand this, because this affects who you are this morning in the New Covenant. And in chapter 3, as I say, where the firstborn are mentioned 14 times, this is what happens. It says, you should have died, but you were bought with a price, therefore you're particularly mine. Okay, and they would have been the priestly strata in Israel. But because of Levi's zeal for the Lord, God says, what I'm going to do is number the total men in Levi, and then you can number the firstborn in all the tribes. Here we come out to 22,273. Here we come out to 22,000. Okay, almost the same. A little bit of redemption money was paid. But Levi now takes over for the rest of the Old Covenants, okay, as the priestly tribe. They stand in for the firstborn. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, the New Testament makes a lot of that when it will say in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own now. Why? Because you've been bought with a price, okay? You should have died in Egypt, but God redeemed you. So what does it mean? It means you're mine. You're not your own. Your life is not your own. Okay, so it's not a matter of, shall I make full commitments, okay, to Jesus? Shall I really, you know, here I am a Christian, shall I really be dedicated? Sorry. If you were bought with a price, you're not your own. The deal has already been done, okay? No discussion here. You should have died for your sins, but somebody else died in your place. More than that, it will say in 1 Peter 2:9, not that you are now a Levitical people, that would be great, but it says now that you are a royal priesthood. Very few of the Levites were priests, only those from the house of Aaron. But God says, you're a royal priesthood. You now have access where only the priestly family could tread. So on the back of this paradigm, you see, we're given tremendous status as far as access and privilege spiritually. Enormous, enormous privileges. And you have to understand what's happening in Numbers chapter 3 to get a hold of that. More than that, it will say in Hebrews now that we're the church of the firstborn. Okay? How many of you are firstborn in your families? Okay? Now, would all the ladies take their hands down and the men keep their hands up? Okay? So we have 4 people in this room. You would be counted as firstborn, okay? Now, the firstborn, they got the double portion. They were really the spoilt brats, you know, they got everything. And you can see there are only 4 of them in this. I mean, what injustice. They got the double portion, twice the inheritance, so on and so forth, and the rest of us, well, we're just the plebs, you know, we just scrape by. But God says, no, okay, you are the church now of the firstborn. Okay, you're all firstborn sons. You see, the word firstborn is a word of privilege. Actually, you see, David is called God's firstborn, but he was actually in his father's house the youngest son. Okay, firstborn is a statement of privilege and status, and so we've been raised up into that firstborn category, and we are now the priests of God. We're a priestly people on the earth. Now, what does that mean? You see, these paradigms are all laid in so you can go out and do something today. What does it mean? We say, well, the priesthood of all believers, this is really exciting. What does that mean? It means I don't need a mediator, okay, other than Jesus. I can go straight to God. Okay, I am a priest. Well, hang on a minute. Very little of what the priest did was for himself. Very, very little. It was for other people. But you see, if you're a priest and you're a priest and you're a priest and you're a priest and you're a priest, well, you don't need me, okay, because you can go straight to God, and you don't need me because you can go straight to God. So who am I a priest for? Those who can't. Okay, that's exactly it, you see. Those who can't go there because they're not in covenant relationship yet. And you see, that's Israel. They are a priestly people, okay, to represent before God his mercies to the nations of the world. That's why they were raised up. And it's the same, you're raised up as a priest, okay. Now you can rejoice that you can have direct access, but the job of the priest is not to act for himself all day long. That's just a fraction. It's to act on a behalf of people who can't go where he can go. And now you act on behalf of people who can't go where you can go. Okay? Isn't that exciting? See, God could not function. His administration couldn't function without a priestly people. And what God wants to do in Omaha today can't operate. His economy doesn't work. His administration collapses unless he has a priestly people who will act on his behalf for people who at this point have no covenant access. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. Okay, moving on to chapter 6, and we find an interesting group of people introduced here in chapter 6, and they are called Nazarites. And the word Nazarite means a separated one. What does the word saint mean in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Okay, a called or a separated one. And so the word Nazarite is very similar to the word saint used in the New Testament. Now, these were an interesting bunch of people because they were men and women. Men and women. Okay, they were married or single. And you could be a Nazarite for 30 days, or you could be a Nazarite for your whole life. And the greatness of people like Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist is that they were Nazarites for life. And so you remember Samson, God says to his mother, he will be a Nazarite, okay, from his mother's womb. Hey, but what about him? He might have some say in this. Yeah, you see, he endorsed that and said, I'll do that. I'll do that for God. That was the greatness of these men. They were given a mandate before they were born, and they didn't forsake it. They didn't abandon it. And so the Nazarites were an interesting bunch, because you remember there were three things that they couldn't do. They couldn't drink any wine. And God was saying that these people need to know the inebriation of my spirits. Okay? They need to be intoxicated with my love. Because they were raised up. Nazarites were usually raised up in a time of decline to be kind of revivalists, to stand up, usually in a time where things were not going very well, okay? And so first of all, they would say, I'm not going to get intoxicated with money or with success or with my own status. I'm going to get intoxicated, inebriated with the love of God and with his spirit. And so you couldn't drink wine. Secondly, you couldn't touch anything that was dead. They were absolutely pro-life, as Jesus calls us. You remember Matthew 20, he says that we are the sons of the resurrection. In other words, we despise our culture's fascination with death. And you know, in this culture, we have a fascination with death that begins with abortion and ends with euthanasia. Okay, we have but God says, no, let's be sons of the resurrection. Let's be people who say that life is good, and it's thoroughly worth living, and it's a privilege given us from the great Creator. So they're to be God's pro-life kind of resurrection people on the earth, full of buoyancy of his wonderful life. And then, they're not to use a razor. And I've often puzzled over this one. And so, and in fact, it means that they're not even to comb their hair. It's to just to grow and, you know, just to be afro or however that would be, okay? Just there. And it's interesting, you know, almost in every culture, usually the most striking thing about you, other than your face, is what you do with your hair. Isn't that true? And so, you know, it's and thirdly, the clothes you wear. But if you notice what somebody does with their hair is even more striking than the clothes that they wear. And so in many, many cultures, if people want to make a protest, have you noticed this? They do something with their hair. They either cut it all off, or they dye it, green, or they, you know, they do something with their hair, and it's often a statement of protest because it's so striking. Now, if I'd have come in here this morning, okay, with my hair green, perhaps with bits of orange, I mean, you wouldn't just say, there's something different about Ray today. You know, he's wearing, immediately, boom, you'd say, Ray's dyed his hair green, what's going on? You see, and these people, you see, so everywhere they went, it hit you. These people were different. These people were different. These people weren't settling for the status quo, okay? They were saying something's wrong. We're making a protest. We're the covenant people of God. Where's the power of God? Where's his miracles? Where's his prophets? Where's his righteousness? And God raised up these wonderful people. And interestingly, in the book of Acts 21, New Covenant now, you'll find four men in Jerusalem, believers, who take a Nazarite vow. You'll find in Acts 18 that Paul is shaving his head after completing a vow. We don't know that that was a Nazarite vow. This one most certainly was. Now, it doesn't mean to say that the men stop shaving and the women stop combing their hair, okay? You don't have to do that. But what it does mean is from time to time, God stirs us up to take spiritual vows. That might be fasting, other dimensions, because we really want to be who we should be as the people of God. And that's the Nazarites introduced in chapter 6 of Numbers. Grumbling is mentioned again and again, okay? Grumbling in chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 20, and chapter 21. And in fact, in 14:22, God says, these 10 times you have grumbled. 10 was always a symbolic number in the Old Testament, meaning you've done it so many times, I've lost track. And so they are grumbling repeatedly, despite having been delivered from slavery, seen miracles at the Red Sea, seen manna provided every day, seen their enemies defeated, they are still grumbling. Does that come a little close to home with any of us? Okay. And I want you to notice three things. We might say, well, what's grumbling? You know, I just had a bad week. What's grumbling? Number one, God says it grieves the Holy Spirit. It says specifically in Psalm 78 and verse 40 that by this they grieved his Holy Spirit. Grumbling is no small offense to the God who has redeemed you, laid down his life for you, given you a destiny, and raised you up to be a nation, to leaven, to bless the whole earth. It's no small thing. Secondly, grumbling is a gateway for the enemy. It's a gateway for the enemy. And if we go back into Exodus 16, you find that they grumble six times in Exodus 16. When they hit the seventh, at the beginning of Exodus 17, Israel is attacked by Amalek. They are attacked by the enemy for the first time at Rephidim, attacked by the enemy. When they were at the Red Sea, they were delivered from Egypt. Now they're beginning to build themselves as a nation. But what opens the gateway for the enemy's attack, for Amalek to come in, is that the people are grumbling. And if you are a grumbler today, you are opening a gateway for the enemy to come in and attack you. That's why God laid this out. This is not some interesting Old Testament history. These are paradigms, and God is saying, if you grumble today, you will open a gateway where the enemy will attack you. And one of my spiritual disciplines, I don't do it every night, but I try to do it every night before I fall asleep. I work through my day and I thank God for as many things as I can. Even it's for the toast I had at breakfast time, because not everybody can eat toast. So many people went to bed hungry. And so I want to thank God. I don't want to be a grumbler, because I don't want to give a gateway for the enemy. More important than that, grumbling is a slippery slope. We won't turn there, but in Romans 1, you get the decline of the human race laid out for you. You remember being made in the image of God and then descending into great, great sin and degradation, Romans chapter 1. It begins, you can look it up in verse 21, by saying that they were unthankful. The next two verses saying that they then became idolaters. And then the next verse saying that they slipped into sexual perversion. And so grumbling is always a gateway. Just like praise and thanksgiving is a doorway in the other direction. You get up feeling pretty grumbly. I usually do. I don't know, you know, I always envy those people who spring out of bed, you know, light and floating in the heaven. I crawl out of bed, crawl across the carpet, wish I was dead and whatever, and, you know, a few more positive things. But then I get hold of myself and begin to shake myself and say, now may you start praising God, you worm, or something appropriate like that, so that I can not have a gateway, a slippery slope going down, but I can have a little doorway that's going to get me up into God's presence. Of course, none of you are like that, so you don't need this word of exhortation. Nextly, in Numbers, we will see an emphasis on prophecy. On prophecy. There will actually be seven prophecies of Balaam that we will come to before too long, which are very interesting, but there is an emphasis on prophecy. And where we'll find it is that Moses, you remember, God puts the spirit that is on Moses on the 70 elders. Because God wants to share his spirit. And he puts the spirit on Moses on the 70 elders. And what happens is there are two characters called Eldad and Medad, brothers. I don't know why their mother ever gave them names like Eldad and Medad. Okay. I heard recently, this is true, of a family in England. Their family name was Wall, and they had two twins, and they were going to call one Brick and one Stone. Truly, truly. When they went to the registered office, they said, you can't call your son Brick Wall and Stone Wall. I mean, come off it, you know. So they were going to register them as Brick and Stone. Anyway, she registered them as Eldad and Medad. And when they were not out at the tent of meeting, where God was taking his spirit from Moses and putting it on the 70 elders, they should have been there. They were among that number. They were in the camp. They were late for the meeting. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, it also fell on Eldad and Medad, and they started to prophesy. And the people around them were horrified, and they rushed out to Moses, and they said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Because you didn't speak the word of the Lord lightly. Okay, Moses spoke the word of the Lord. They were prophesying. And Moses utters those wonderful words. And he says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that's why in Acts 2 it will pick this up. And it will say, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy. In other words, in the New Covenant age, we don't have a spiritual elite that can hear the voice of God. Okay, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to make known to us his voice and his mind and his goodness. And so would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll find that Jesus gives his authority, a kind of pre-Pentecostal endowment, onto the 70, not the 12 now, they've already been committed, onto the 70 disciples. Why? Because we now have a prophet greater than Moses. What did this great prophet Moses do? He put his spirit on the 70 elders. What will this one do who is greater than Moses? He will, upon the 70, place his authority so that they can go out and minister. One more thing, and then we'll get to the story of Balaam, which I do want to reach this morning. If you turn in your Bible with me to chapter 16. Chapter 16. We have three very important stories in the book of Numbers that really you should meditate on. One is the incident at Kadesh Barnea. where they lost it for a whole generation. And there are times when God brings us as a people to a Kadesh Barnea. And it's a kind of kairos moments. It's a window of opportunity. And we believe that we're there now in this city, that there's a gateway of opportunity to see the work of God go ahead on many fronts in this city. But we need faith, and we need obedience, and we need courage, and we don't need to keep looking at the giants. Have you noticed that? Whenever you say that God can do something, people will say, yes, but look at all the immorality. But look at the divorce rate. But look at the government. Yeah, they're the giants, okay? But God has spoken. You see, that's a Kadesh Barnea. That's 13 and 14, and it needs looking at. The third story that you should meditate on is in chapters 16 and 17, which we'll look at for a minute, which is the rebellion of the sons of Korah. Okay, we'll look at that in a moment. And then the third one is the story of Balaam, which is particularly instructive also. But just to look for a moment in chapter 16, get the feel of it, and then we'll make a few comments. Chapter 16 in the book of Numbers. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he was a Levite, with Dathan and Abiram, who were Reubenites, they rose up, verse 2, before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them," which is true, "and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face and started to intercede. Then moving down, you remember in this chapter Moses says, okay, we'll have a test. All of you gather and offer incense before God, and we'll see who is his chosen priesthood. So they all assemble to offer incense before the Lord. And then, verse 31, then it came about, okay, they've been offering now, both Levi and the others, but particularly, of course, the house of Aaron that had the priesthood. This was Aaron. Then it came about, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed above them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. The story's not over. Chapter 17. And verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod each for their father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. And you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from among myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." And you remember verse 8, and it came about the next day that Moses went in to the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron, this stick, this piece of wood laid before God, for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now what's this story all about? Very important. Number one, it was a rebellion against leadership. It was political anarchy, which never works in anyone's favor. Never works in anyone's favor. Secondly, it was an attempt to seize the priesthood, which was spiritual anarchy. It was spiritual anarchy. Thirdly, it was the use of half-truths. It was the use of half-truths. And half-truths are more dangerous than lies. You know that, don't you? half-truths are much more dangerous than lies. And they said, is not all the congregation holy? Yes, indeed, all the congregation is holy. But, they were overthrowing the truth that there's one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Aaron was modeling that. Aaron was modeling that. There was only one high priest. Why? Because there would only be one mediator between men and God. And they were saying, no, we can work this out as we go. And perhaps there can be a number of mediators, perhaps a number of ways to God. Have you heard that before? There's a lot of, you know, why are you exalting yourself and saying you're the only way into God? You heard people say that when you've spoken about Christ? You know, well, there are many ways. You know, let's just loosen up on this one. No, God said there was only one way. And they were breaking that symbolism. So the holy ground that they tried to stand upon, they came out now to the tent of meeting, holding their incense to see the holy ground that they were trying to take swallowed them up. Again, it's a symbolic story. It swallowed them up, the very thing they were trying to seize. One thing that's very important, and this is important exegetically, when you see something that doesn't comport, you should look at it a little more carefully. In other words, if you read chapter 16, it looks like they all came out, it says, with all their households and all their possessions, the ground opened them up and swallowed them, you know, there they went. And you think, what about the kids? Wasn't that a little bit unfair? Well, it says specifically, a little later on, in chapter 26, that the children did not die. The children did not die. Okay? You remember it says in Ezekiel that each man will pay for his own sins. So certainly they all came and stood before the Lord, but then the leaders of the rebellion must have been singled out, because obviously the Bible is a very condensed narrative. And more than that, if you start in Psalm 42, okay, Psalm 42, then for the next about 12, 15 Psalms, they're written by the sons of, you seen it in the top of your, above the sons of Korah, okay? You see, judgment is always redemptive. God does it for a good reason. And so that these descendants of Korah, they became great worshippers of God, great worship leaders in the congregation of Israel, great writers of psalms, because this was a redemptive thing. And of course God is saying then, with the rods that are laid before him, he's saying that the sign of spiritual authority is not that people rise up and say that we will take it. The sign of spiritual authority is fruitfulness. Jesus will say in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus will say in John 15, I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. Why? Because that is the evidence, that's the manifestation of your authority, that you bear fruit. This very important story about Balaam, and it's a complex story, it's an important story. When you find something that takes up four chapters of the Bible, you know it's there for our instruction. Numbers 22, then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. They were about to cross. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were so numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land, and they're living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, notice Moab and Midian, they departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam. And what happens, you remember, is that Balaam seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, don't go, don't go. Very, very clearly, do not go. So he tries again the next day. Now, when God says no, you needn't ask him again, okay? So the next day, Balaam asks God again. And verse 20, and God came to Balaam in the night and said, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak shall you do. In other words, sometimes if you push God, God will say, okay, go. Okay? And you'll begin to reap what you... It's a dangerous thing to get a yes after God has given you a no. Okay? It won't work out for your best. Verse 21. So Balaam arose early in the morning. He was anxious to get going, and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was very angry because he was going. Now the night before he says you can go. Now he's angry because he's going. Why? Because he sees what's in this man's heart, which is not to do what he had said in verse 20, only speak the word that I speak. But this man is determined to speak what the king wants him to say, because he is motivated by financial gain, which we'll see in a few minutes. So God was angry now at him because he sees what's in his heart, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey. Thank God for his donkey. And you remember that the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword, and so he gets off the road, the sensible thing to do. And Balaam hits him, gets back on the road. Now he sees the angel of the Lord standing in a narrower place. And so the donkey comes up against the wall and hits Balaam's leg, and he strikes him again. And third time, the angel of the Lord is standing in a very narrow place. So the donkey, being a very sensible donkey, simply sits down. And Balaam threatens him, kicks him, beats him. Threatens to kill him, and God says, this is enough, I'm going to speak through this donkey. And so he does. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? So don't strike your dog, okay? It might speak back to you, okay? Be kind. Then Balaam, he's so mad here, he says to the donkey, because you've made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on whom you've ridden all your life to this day? There's a rebuke for you. Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Okay, and then verse 35, the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, now Balaam should have hightailed it home at this point, but he's not going to. So God says, go with the men, but you shall only speak the word that I shall tell you. Okay, so God says, this man has a hard heart, a little bit like Pharaoh. So Balaam, you can go, but I'm going to use this for my glory, not for your profit, not for your profit. And so he goes, and in chapter 23 and chapter 24, he prophesies seven times, blessing Israel, much to the chagrin of Moab and Midian, who have hired him to curse. He prophesies, and what some of them are very interesting prophecies. Spirit of God comes on him. You remember, he prophesies about a star, a messianic prophecy. A star shall come forth from Judah, so on and so forth. Now, verse 25 of chapter 24. Verse 25 of chapter 24. After the prophecies and the king of Moab and the king of Midian getting very angry because he wouldn't curse, he couldn't curse Israel, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. Now, if you stop there, you make a very grave mistake, because you miss the punchline of the whole story, which is in chapter 25. In chapter 25, we have the sad conclusion to this. Counseled by Balaam, we'll notice this, we'll get to the scriptures that say it. Balaam advised them. You see, chapters 22, 23, and 24 are not the whole story. Balaam then advised another strategy. He said, I can't get words of cursing out of my mouth. When I open my mouth, he says, not much like the donkey, okay? When I open my mouth, words of blessing come out. So I counsel you to do something else. While Israel remained at Shittim, 25:1, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab and with the daughters of Midian, which you'll see later on. So they joined themselves, verse 3, to Baal of Peor in their great immorality, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And verse 9, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now what do we make of this story, very quickly? Very, very important. Number one, you'll notice that Midian and Moab were involved. Two nations were involved. That's important because we'll come back to those two nations in chapter 25. Number two, you'll notice that Balaam had a relationship with God. He's not an Israelite, but he has a relationship with God. The New Testament calls him a prophet. 2 Peter 2:15. Not a false prophet, a prophet. 2 Peter 2:15. And God speaks to him four times in chapter 22. This is before he prophesies seven times. So this is a man who has had a relationship with God, even though he is not part of the covenant community of Israel. Thirdly, Balaam was motivated by money. This is very important for you to understand. He was motivated by money to compromise his message. To compromise his message. You'll find this in 22:7, 22:17, 22:18, 22:37, 24:10, 25:13, Deuteronomy 23:4, Nehemiah 13:2, and most importantly, 2 Peter 2:15, which says that he was hired with the wages of unrighteousness. This man was motivated by financial gain. And if you're ever in the work of God, motivated by financial gain, you better get out fast. Okay. Fourthly, the donkey speaking was prophetic symbolism. We laugh when we hear of the donkey speaking. This was utterly serious because what's it saying? Okay, it's saying that she can see better than he can see. Now this man is a prophet. They call the prophets seers because they could see the unseen realm. They could see the things of God. And this prophet now is so blinded by his greed that a donkey can see spiritual reality, the angel of the Lord, better than a prophet can. So that's the symbolism here. God is saying that she can see better than you can see. And you're supposed to be a prophet, a seer. And she served her master, Balaam, better than he now serves his master, God. And that's the prophetic symbolism in the donkey narrative here. He gives a prophecy seven times. It says the Spirit of God came upon him. God can speak through people even when their hearts are not right. Okay? And you'll find Caiaphas in John chapter 11. Caiaphas, the enemy of Jesus Christ, prophesied. Do you remember? He said, it's expedient that one man die for the nation. And John says, thus he prophesied. But his heart was not right. But you see, if God just wants words, he can use donkeys. God just wants words. God doesn't have a problem getting words. God wants servants who will love and obey him. So God is saying through this story, Balaam, if I want words, I can use dumb animals. I want servants who will love and obey me. When I say no, my no is a no. Okay? They'll walk in obedience. Sixthly, and this is the importance of chapter 25. And when you read this story, at least when I read this story, I'm gripped with a great sadness. Because what happens is in chapter 25, what Balaam could not accomplish through cursing, because God would not allow him to curse his people. And you see, don't think that people can just throw curses on you willy-nilly. There's one on you. There's one on you. There's one on you. God will not allow it. You remember it says in Proverbs that the unmerited curse, it doesn't stick. Doesn't stick. Don't think that people can just throw curses on you willy-nilly. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Okay? What Balaam could not accomplish through cursing, he accomplished through advising Midian and Moab to use immorality against Israel. He says, well, you want to weaken them, you want to devastate them, you want me to curse them, but I cannot. However, this is how you can accomplish what you want. Tempt them sexually, and when they fall, God will have to judge them. Which is correct. And so he counseled them, and you'll read this in Revelation 2:14. This was a deliberate strategy. It's repeated in 25:8, 31:2, and 16, and particularly in Revelation 2, you'll find that they were counseled by Balaam to change the strategy, and simply tempt Israel now to immorality with the daughters of Moab and Midian. And Israel is now seduced by the daughters of Moab and Midian, because Balaam knew that the Lord would then have to judge sin. And he does have to judge sin. And so this is a complex and important story. You see, don't think some people, you know, they just perhaps have a great concern with the occult and with the demonic and whatever, and so they're throwing up their guard, they're using the word of God, they're using the blood of Jesus, so on and so forth. And so the enemy says, I'm obviously not getting through that way, and so I'll change the attack. And here comes some sexual temptation. And now where he couldn't get before, he now gets through to Israel. And you see, the sad thing is that the very thing God had to withdraw his protecting hand, 24,000 of Israel died in the plague. That which Midian and Moab wanted, which was the weakening of Israel, was accomplished through Balaam's counsel. A couple of other things. He was slain during the conquest, Joshua 13:22. The bottom line is, what do we find here? Point 10. Balaam is tempted by money. Israel fall with sexual temptation, sex. Moab and Midian, they're tempted, they want to gain power. And it is rather a sad, sad story, full of instruction, full of importance. Much in it I did not say. Much in it you can learn by God's dealing with. You remember it says when they're in the wilderness that he answered their request. You remember they were saying, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. But he sent leanness to their soul. You see, this whole incident, if at the beginning, when God said to Balaam, don't go, if it had been obedience, we wouldn't have Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. Okay? And so when God says no, don't manipulate him into a yes. Because sometimes to get a yes when God said a no is a dangerous thing.